Good afternoon. Good evening, even. You know, we had met at 5 o'clock for so long, and I always called that the afternoon service. But the 6 p.m. service, you see, is generally an evening service. I don't know why that matters or even why I said that, but it's certainly good to see you here tonight. We have some questions that have been submitted tonight to answer in the Q&A period where we have this sermon once a month. On the third Sunday night. In fact, if you have a question, Bible question for something you've read, something you've always had a question about, maybe something said in a Bible class or a sermon, even a question you've asked your Bible class teacher, if you want that answered on the third Sunday night, we have a box on the table in the foyer in the back on the left as you're leaving, and write it down and put it there. You don't have to sign your name. You can be anonymous. And we will deal with those on the third Sunday. So we have 3 questions tonight. I think they're good questions, and I think they're interesting questions. So let's look at them. Let's get to them. The first question, which I thought was interesting. I haven't had a chance to answer this question very much. I think we may have had a similar question a few years ago like this. But so ready for the question? You ready for it? Can you explain what gluttony is? They asked the fat preacher. No, listen, I make a joke, but this is very interesting, and it is somewhat what we think it is, and somewhat it's not what we generally think it is. There's a couple layers to this that are very interesting. The word gluttony is not used in the Bible very much, but I know that at least twice, it's used to refer to Jesus, or at least he was charged with being gluttonous. Remember, in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter, Matthew 11, 18 and 19, and Luke chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus was called a glutton and a wine bibber. Now, why? Well, if you look at Matthew 11, 18 and 19, you see that they were just trying to throw charges at Jesus, trying to throw anything against the wall and see if it would stick. For example, John came neither eating nor drinking, it said, but because Jesus comes eating and drinking like he went to the wedding feast in Cana. Remember in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, there were commanded periods of feasting and fasting, right? You see both things. Feasting and fasting. And there were feasts. A wedding feast was something you would go and you would enjoy and eat plenty, and it would be, it was a joyous occasion. We have the same things today. Look, when you gather together at a family meal for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and you enjoy the bounty that you have together, that's a feast. The Bible even talks about feasting. But gluttony is something a little bit different. So Jesus was contrasted with John, called the glutton and a wine bibber, because he went to these things occasionally. He did not have a very minimal existence like John. You know, he didn't eat just locusts in the wilderness. You know, he didn't just wear rough clothing. Jesus acted in many ways and dressed like a normal person. That's how Jesus acted. That's how he was. So what is gluttony exactly? Well, one more thing about gluttony. And this ties into a question that I mentioned, I think, last time we had Q&A. Maybe something I said in a sermon. But gluttony, by the way, is mentioned in Deuteronomy 18 and is part of capital punishment. What? It is. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 21. I said 18. I was mistaken. Deuteronomy 18. No, I said it again. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. I'll get warmed up here in a second, then watch out. All right. Now, this has to do with the rebellious son. And I had a question when I talked about this before about, you know, rebellious children could, if they did not repent of their rebellion and continued in it, could be put to death. And so I was asked, was that a small child? I said in the sermon, I didn't think so. This really confirms that a bit more. We're not, in fact, a great deal more. We're not talking about when you're talking about rebellious children, remember, rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft, 1 Samuel tells us. And so rebellion against God and authority, a continued thing that would not stop, was a very serious matter. Moses said, stone them with stones. Moses didn't make it up. That came from God. But I was asked, well, how young are these children? Because it says child. Well, here we see in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, you have to be talking about an adult child or near adult child. There's no other way this makes any sense, really. But in verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father, nor the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of the city and under the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey a voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So in this case, they were saying he was rebellious in this way, as a glutton and a drunkard. Now, there are still a couple things about this I'm not sure of. For example, what do you mean by adult child? Would the parents still have authority over him? Could they still command him? Well, listen, I've had parents in my adulthood. Parents never stop trying to tell you what to do, kids, just so you know. That never stops. And there wasn't even one amen there. There should have been. I tell you what, parents never stop trying to tell their kids what to do, number one. But number two, this doesn't mean, even if the parents had some authority over the child, if a child, even an adult child, 20, 21, 22 years old, lives in your house, which is often the case, where you had patriarchal families, where you might have a place or a big house or a spreader just add on to your place, and you would have grandmother, grandfather, father, mother, child, daughter live together, because they're living in your place, there would be a sense of, I can still tell you somewhat how to live and how to do. That's the way it is. If you have an adult child in your home who will not listen to the rules of the house, who will not do right, who stays in a sinful lifestyle, will not change, kick them out for their own good, right? I'm not kidding. You should do that. Now, again, if they are working and doing right and a good person and all, that's fine. But if someone is living in open rebellion, you should not support that in any way. I'll stand by that. And we can talk more about that after the lesson if you like. But we have this in the Old Testament, this glutton and a wine bibber. All right, so let's go down a level with it. What is gluttony? Remember when Paul, the Apostle Paul, talked about the Cretans. He said they are called deceitful liars and slow bellies. Slow bellies is also, in the Greek, that means idle gluttons. And by the way, when Paul talked about the Cretans there, he wasn't complimenting them. He was saying something very negative about them. Now, the word belly for glutton is a common way to translate that word, because someone with a big belly may very well be a glutton. But it's not always the case, not at all, not all. But do you see why the translation belly could be used for glutton? Because it is in the King James language, at least that time. And so someone who is grossly overweight could be a glutton, but so could a very skinny person. So could a very skinny person. Let me tell you something. In the first century, when you had talk of gluttony in the New Testament and how gluttony was a sin, or to be gluttonous was a sin, and you find that several times, you had what was common in sections of the world overseen by Rome. You had, and you've heard this term before, Roman orgy. Now, we think of the part of that which is obvious that comes into your head, but the other part of that was a massive feast and massive drinking, strong drink. Here's the other thing. What the Romans would do when they feasted on all the best food they could, they would go to this place, and tell me what you think this place is by the name. It was called, in the Roman, a vomitorium. You know what that was? they would go and they would, you know, in the vomitorium, and so their stomachs would be empty. So what would they do? Go back and fill their bellies to max capacity again and again and again, and then go to the place where they release themselves of those contents and go back. But that was more like a bulimia kind of a thing. They weren't getting fat doing that, were they? We think of the young people who want to be thinner and thinner and thinner, and so they will go and they will eat a big, nice meal, and then they'll go throw it up. And that's very dangerous to your body to do that quite a bit. We know in extreme cases, of course, if you take poison or something accidentally, you want to do that. But to do that over and over and over as a matter of lifestyle is very bad for you. But the point is, that's an example of gluttonous behavior, taking in excess what you do not need, even though you're thin. So here's the other thing. If gluttony refers to excess, and it can apply to food, you know what your ideal body weight is? You know what your ideal body weight is? You know how much you need to live and be healthy? You know what it is? What if I brought in a scale and I had a list of the ideal body weight for height and age and all of that, and each of us came down and got on the scale, and then I compared you to the chart and said, well, you're 25 pounds over, you're going to hell. I guess you're guilty of the sin of gluttony because you have more than you need, so I guess you're lost. Does that make any sense? No. Number one, whose chart are you going to use, right? Whose chart? Because those vary a little bit. And while it's good to be lighter and healthier, at least if you're significantly overweight, I know you can do more. I've lost about 40 pounds from when I first came here, and I got more to go. And you know what? I just feel better. You ever just lost weight and felt better? Yeah, of course. So you can do more, and it's healthier, absolutely. But gluttony isn't necessarily about being heavy. For example, we talked about the person in the vomitorium who ate and ate and ate and ate. How about this? Let's say you're a working person. You take reasonable care of yourself. But you gained about half a pound a month through life, which is common, sometimes a pound a month, just because life, you know. As we age, our metabolism slowed down a little bit, and we gain a half pound to a pound a month. And so you know what? After a few years, you're 50 pounds overweight. Is that person going to hell? Because they've eaten a couple extra calories as their metabolism slowed down? As it adds up year over year? No. Again, can it be healthy to be a little bit more fit? Absolutely. Will the kingdom of God benefit the more energy and health that you have? Yes. But listen, if we're talking about gluttony, meaning you're a little bit over your ideal weight, there's a whole lot of us here in that exact thing. That does not mean you're lost, but it does mean gluttony is a word that refers to excess. So if your life is about excess in different areas, you can be guilty of gluttony regardless of how you look in the mirror. Does that make sense? I see one head nodding. Does that make sense? Gluttony is not about how big you are necessarily. It just is how you have excess and waste. For example, my mother, when we went out to eat growing up on Sunday, sometimes after Grandma passed away, would go out and eat rather than go to her house and have her fix it. And you know what my mama would say? She'd say, you can get whatever you want, but you will clean your plate. You ever hear that? What was that? That was the idea of don't order food or don't get food you're not going to eat. Because that's what? It's wasteful. It's wasteful. So the idea is not to be a person who's engaged in wastefulness in any area of your life. We all make mistakes. We all could be a little bit leaner. We all could use your time a little bit better. We all could use our money a little bit better. But if you are just grossly wasteful in how you spend money and how you spend your time and your energy and how you use it and the food you eat, you then are guilty of the sin of gluttony. So, I hope that's helpful. Does being big mean you're a glutton? No, it can mean that. But you can be thin and be a glutton as well. All right, now, that was the preacher answering that question. I hope you find it helpful. The next question we have two more. This question is says, look at Revelation 20 and verse 14. So I want to turn over there. Is hell eternal, or does it end at the final judgment? Referring to Revelation 20:14, is hell eternal, or does it end at the final judgment? Let's read. In fact, let's look at verse 14, and we're going to read through chapter 21, verse 1. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That last part will come into play in a moment. But is hell ending at this verse when it says hell was cast into the lake of fire? The idea of it being destroyed. Now, there's something in the King James Version that I wish weren't this way, but it's easily understandable if you put the pieces together. And that's the word hell. The word hell in the King James Bible comes from a Greek word, which is Hades. Hades. Hades is sometimes translated in the King James Version as the word grave or death. So, remember in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man died, he was buried and went to, the word tortoris is used there, but he went to punishment or torment. All right? Lazarus died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. All right? So we see, again, this idea of there being a place in death that we go where there is separation. Remember, the rich man in torment lifted up his eyes, and in this account, he could see Abraham. There was a great gulf between the two, he says, but he could see him and says, Father Abraham, could I just get a drop of water on my tongue? I'm in such torment. He says, no, you can't have that. There's a great gulf. There's no traveling from one to the other. Remember in life, he says, how you had all things and Lazarus had nothing? Well, now this is the case. And so you have this punishment spoken of. You have the fire spoken of. And then you have the lake of fire spoken of in Revelation 20. The lake of fire, this is the final judgment, and it is eternal punishment. But this idea of verse 14, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, death and the grave, death and the Hadean realm. You see, there's going to come a time after the final judgment that there is no paradise and there is no tortoris or torment. There is just ultimately heaven and hell. So the Hadean realm, this place of the grave or the place of death before the final judgment, will be gone because there'll be no need for a temporary place anymore. There will just be eternity. Right now, those who pass on are either spending time in torment or paradise. Remember, Jesus talked about paradise on the cross to the penitent thief. What did he say? He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And we know paradise isn't heaven. We know that because I think it's in the book of John, after Jesus comes back and speaks to Mary, after he'd been buried, after he was in the tomb, the third day he arose and he appeared to Mary, and she reaches out to try and hug him or touch him, and he says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Right? So Jesus had been in paradise because he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But even after the resurrection, when Mary mistakes him for a gardener, wondering where they put the body of her Lord, he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended into my Father. So Jesus had been in paradise, but he had not gone to the place, the realm of his Father, which was in heaven. Do you see the separation? There's a separation there. paradise is not heaven, and Tartarus, or Hades, as it's often called, is not eternal hell or the lake of fire. There's a difference there. So, what happens in the final judgment? Is the grave, or this realm of punishment or reward, this intermediate place, going to be destroyed? Yes. Is death going to be destroyed? Yes, because from this morning we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, we have Paul talking about, O death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? Why? Because Jesus Christ conquered death, so can we. Because Jesus rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, we have hope of heaven and will be resurrected from the grave as well. So, when the final judgment happens, there will be no more death. And that's very helpful to me. Not only that, but if you turn your Bibles very quickly to Matthew chapter 25, there's something else we should take note of before we pass on to our next question. Matthew 25. Let's look at verse 41 and also verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 41 and verse 46. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Just talking about the fire of eternal punishment, he says, it's everlasting. Right? Everlasting. Look at verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal or everlasting life. Now, the word eternal for heaven and hell are the exact same word. This is the point. Hell, or rather the final punishment, see how that could be confusing? The lake of fire, the lake of the place of final punishment, will be just as long eternal as heaven is eternal. The same words are applied to both. It's not the case that at the final judgment, hell and eternal punishment will be destroyed, and you just have heaven. Listen, that is a great sounding doctrine. That is a great sounding doctrine from our human eyes. The problem is the Bible nowhere teaches it. And friends, we can lie to ourselves to make ourselves feel better, but that doesn't make it true. The Bible says what it says. Hell will be just as long as heaven. And do you think that's one reason why we should pay careful attention to our choices in this life so we're prepared for the next one? Absolutely it does. God cares how we live this life and wants the best for us. That verse dealing with Mary was John 20 and verse 17, by the way. So, hell and heaven are equally eternal. Now, our third question has to do with 2 Peter 3:13. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 3. Concerning 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, what are the new heaven and the new earth? And looking at verse 12, will the heavens be destroyed? What does that mean? So again, we have a couple questions dealing with hell and heaven. And these verses, which if you read these verses by themselves, can be difficult. But listen, if you read any Bible verse by itself, apart from everything else, it can be misapplied, can it? Absolutely it can. There is always context. There are always verses that will deepen your understanding of other passages and sometimes alter them just a bit, right? You have that. And so yet we have to look at the Bible as one entire piece of work, not just verses we can jump to when we're looking for something, but respect the biblical context, immediate context as well. So let's read. We're starting verse 9. Verse 9. Let's read together. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Awesome. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? That is an excellent question. Because the entire material world is going to evaporate one day, how ought we to live? We ought not treat material things like they're more important than spiritual things, should we? Understand, the spiritual is eternal, the material is finite and will have an end. So, verse 12, looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of God, therein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So there are a couple things here that will be helpful to us. One, is heaven going to be destroyed? And what is this new heaven and new earth? Well, friends, the Bible talks about three different kinds of heavens in the Bible. Three different kinds of heaven. For example, there's Genesis 1 heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the way the Bible uses this, there are again three kinds. There's the kind of heaven where birds fly. There's that heaven. It's the sky. There's the second heaven, which is considered to be at night when you can see the stars and the moon and all that's beyond that God created for us, as it tells us in Genesis, basically a very fancy watch. When God makes a watch, he makes a watch. It says all the planets and the stars are given us for us to be able to tell time, seasons, days, and years. And I know I've mentioned that a couple times. Every time I have a question like this, I mention it. But when God makes something, he does it right, doesn't he? I tell you what, we have these little watches on our wrist, and they're kind of neat, and they're very intricate and all, but God made the universe to be your watch and your calendar. How great is God? That's just staggering. All right. So those heavens, the material, because of the fervent heat and the final judgment, are going to be what? Gone. The earth, the heavens, are going to be destroyed. Heavens. Remember, we have three. So two of them, the sky we see in our atmosphere and beyond our atmosphere, all the material things are going to be destroyed. Just like God created them, he's going to destroy them. That still leaves what Paul called the third heaven. Paul uses this term, third heaven, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And he's referring to spiritual things, referring to paradise, referring to heaven itself. In fact, he calls it paradise in those verses. But we're talking about the spiritual realm beyond what we can see, the moon or the sun or the stars or the clouds in the sky. So the heavens will be destroyed, but not all of the heavens will. So two of the three are going to be gone because they're material, where the third is spiritual and will be where the saved spend eternity with God the Father. How glorious is that? Now, something else. When we look at how we have a new heaven and a new earth, we saw how Revelation 21 talked about that, verse 1. There'll be new heavens and a new earth. What's that mean? Well, there are some who teach, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, that this earth is going to be remade kind of like it was originally with Eden, and most everybody will live here with, I think, 144,000 special people going to actual heaven, right? Is that how it is? Now, the thing about that is, well, the Greek word for that's baloney, right? It's not found anywhere in the Bible. I'm joking, but I'm serious, because that's not found in the Bible. New heaven and new earth, this word new means complete. Completely new, not just worked over, but so new it's of a different type altogether. That's how this word new, and there are different words for new in the Bible, this is how this one is generally used. Something entirely new, something of a brand new scope. He's talking about an entirely new dwelling place. Remember in John 14 what Jesus said? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself. What's he talking about? You're going to have a new dwelling place. You're going to have a new place to go that I am going to make for you. So if Jesus left and is making that and is preparing that for us now, is that going to mean on the final judgment we're just going to get an earth that's been dusted up a bit, you know, a little house cleaning going on? Or is it something entirely new and different? And the book of Revelation, and I love this terminology, this description. The book of Revelation describes heaven as streets of gold, crystal sea, gates made with precious jewels. You know, I want to go to heaven, don't you? And if I get to heaven, and I certainly, by the grace of God and brethren working together to keep us right, I will have a home there. And there's not literal physical gold there, because I'm not going to be physical either. I'm going to have a spiritual body. I'm not going to yell at God. Here's the point I'm making. God describes heaven as a place that you absolutely want to go to. It's a place of purity and awesomeness and excellence. It's spiritual. It's eternal. When God describes hell, he fashions it, at least some, to the trash pit that was on the side of Jerusalem. That's how Jesus described it to some extent when he talked about Gehenna and that idea of hell, and that it's going to be a place of fire. You know, there was a trash heap on the side of Jerusalem where they put their trash, where there were fires going 24/7. History tells us this. You know what it smelled like? It was bad. You know what there was there? Maggots. Remember he talked about where the worm dieth not as being the place of torment? So you have these allusions to the worst place the Jews could imagine, because they knew about Jerusalem. They knew about the trash heap and where all the refuse went, and that they burned fires constantly to just keep that cleaned out. But I don't know if hell is going to be physical fire, because we're going to have spiritual bodies. Here's the thing. It's going to be that bad or worse, right? He's describing what eternity in a spiritual body is going to be like. For example, I want to draw this one more comparison to this. Let's say you take the Apostle Paul, first century, missionary journeys, and you transport him through time and space to New York City, middle of the city, Times Square. How will he have words to describe that exactly? Well, because he lacks context, and human beings at that time, we lack the context, I believe, to describe heaven exactly as it's going to be. We can have general words. Would you talk about giant towers, you know? How would you describe electricity? How would you describe cars zipping back and forth with headlights? Now, how would you describe many of our common... I don't know how to describe that. The point is, you are trying to describe heaven, an eternal realm of God and the saved, a spiritual place prepared by he who can do whatever he wants to do, and you're trying to describe it to human beings who will get it. You know what I believe? Or taking all these things into account, heaven's going to be greater than I can understand it. That's what I believe. Hell's going to be worse than I can understand it. But God gave me these descriptions so I can have some hint of how good heaven will be and how bad hell will be. I want to make sure I answered this question completely. I believe I did. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, we're told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Talking about the spiritualness of it. See, these physical bodies are going to be changed. Now, if we pass away and the Lord comes in the far future or near future after we're gone, will be raised from the grave to meet him in the air, the scripture tells us. If Jesus comes while we're living, we will also, the text says, meet him in the air. And then it says, we shall be changed. I don't know what that looks like, but it's a form that can spend eternity with my heavenly Father or be punished with the devil and his angels. I know where I want to be. I hope tonight that you are living your life in such a way that you can hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. I don't want to hear, depart from me, you wicked, into a place where there's fire and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not. I don't want that. I hope that's helpful in answering our questions tonight. But if you have a need tonight, you want the prayers of the church, there is no better time and better place to ask for your brethren to pray for you than as we're together right now. If you have a need and you want the prayers of the church, let us pray with you. Let us pray for you. We can't help you and pray for you and encourage you unless we know there's a need, there's a significant need. But if you would like to be baptized into Christ tonight, because you haven't made that decision, you haven't made that commitment, and listen, it's not just a quick dip, it's a lifelong commitment. That's what referring to Jesus, confessing him as our master means. It means he's the Lord of my life as well as the Lord of heaven. So if you would, believing in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, confess him as Lord, you can be immersed in water and rise to walk in newness of life, have your sins taken away, added to the body of Christ, not by the power of the water, but by the power of the blood which is applied when we obey God and are baptized into him, into Christ. If you have that need, I tell you, make today the day which changes your life forever. If you'd like to come home because you've been wandering away, you've not been faithful and you know it, make today the day where you come home. If it's a matter of public record, if you've been unfaithful in a public way, that others know about your sin, come forward and confess that and be restored. If it's a matter that's private, ask God to forgive you where you are, but make the change today so you're prepared for whatever comes next whenever it comes. If you have a need tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing this hymn.
Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of